Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians 1. In verse 12, the Word of God says that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. That we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. This is something that we are. We may not experience it, but this is something that we are. We are to the praise of God's glory because we trusted in Christ. Now, that word praise there is the word apainos, and it's an accusative singular masculine. The important part here is that it's accusative. The accusative tense relates to direction. So in other words, when you see an accusative tense, it's giving direction to that word. The word here comes from two words. The first is epi, and the other is anio. The word epi means superimposition. And the word anio means praise. We are superimposed. Our lives are a superimposition of His glory, and that is the praise. Now, the Word of God there, glory, is the word doxies. It's a genitive case of possession, and it means very apparent glory. So it's a genitive case of possession toward the Savior. Okay, that's whose glory is reflected here. Our superimposition of glory is His glory. And it's very apparent glory. It's dignity. It's honor, praise, and worship. So we, our lives, are a superimposition of His glory. In other words, His glory and our lives are colloidal. Just like you have brass. Okay, it's made of bronze and it's made of tin. And these two metals are superimposed on each other. They are together. They are mixed, and it's not something you're going to easily separate. Our lives are the same way. Our lives and God's glory are superimposed, and they're not separable. So we have to ask ourselves, what is it about our lives that is superimposed with God's glory? Well, in Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 2, the Word of God says, "It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but it's the honor of kings to search out a matter." Now, I have heard it said before, erroneously, that the matter that is concealed by God is sin, and the matter that is the honor of kings to reveal is people's sins or mistakes or flaws or what have you, conduct. That is not correct. God doesn't actually remember those things. They can't be revealed if they don't exist in the mind of God. They don't exist. What is the glory of God and the honor of a king? To hide and then to find out. The Word of God tells us that the mystery of God, that which is concealed by Him in Ephesians 6:19, is His grace. So it's the glory of God to make that grace a mystery concealed. Now, I'm not saying that God conceals grace by hiding it. I'm saying that grace is so much of the nature and the character and the mind and the heart of God that it is far above our ways in Isaiah 55. That the ways of God and the thoughts of God cannot be comprehended by us. Nor can grace be fully comprehended by us. It can be received and in measure appreciated, but we cannot understand the mystery of God's grace. How is it that God can take someone who is so guilty that he was sentenced to die on the cross next to the Savior, and then the Savior says to the man, just because you turned to him and said, "Remember me when you get into your kingdom," and that was enough, that man should receive the greatest honor given to anyone in all of history? Today you will accompany me into paradise, the only man who ever did. And yet he was this criminal, this man who squandered a life. How can we possibly understand that? It's a mystery. This is why it is the honor of kings to find out a matter, to discover a matter. The honor of a king is to discover the ways of grace. Remember who wrote Proverbs? That was Solomon. Number one, the wisest man who ever lived. Number two, perhaps the man who most squandered wisdom in history. Because Solomon did not utilize his entire life the wisdom that he possessed. He started well with immense wisdom. Then he went into profound sin. Then he was chastened by his sin, was restored to God, and wrote three books of the Bible. So we have the ways of God here. Something that we cannot grasp, this immeasurable grace, a boundless grace. How is it that when sin abounds, grace does much more abound? Shouldn't discipline abound? Shouldn't punishment or correction or rebuke abound where sin abounds? Well, the Bible says that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. How is it that people are not corrected by rebuke, but by love, by grace, by mercy? How is it that God's ways, the ways of the Savior, changed people's lives, but the ways of the Pharisees who possessed the law couldn't change even their own lives? Because it is a mystery that we cannot comprehend, we can only enter into through faith. This is the praise and the glory that is superimposed upon our lives, that we are the recipients of grace. That for us, everything is grace. Do you ever consider that everything in your life is grace? You may say to yourself, "Well, I have to deal with something." Have you ever thought to yourself that maybe the thing that you are dealing with was actually sent by God for your benefit in Romans 8:28? Have you ever considered that was grace also? Well, this situation went bad. In some way, that was grace. Well, this person did this thing against me. In some way, that was grace. Well, this hurt my feelings. In some way, that was grace. My feelings are hurt when I don't operate in grace. When I operate on a natural plateau, as Pastor Scheller said, on that first floor, looking horizontally rather than looking vertically. And I become wounded in these places. But regardless of whether I'm wounded or hurt or offended or whatever it is, it was grace. It's all grace. Do you know why I have no rights, why I deserve nothing? Because it's all grace. I'm much better off without rights and deserving nothing and having everything be God's grace. We receive grace. Somebody does something good for me, it's grace. Somebody does something bad to me, it's grace. Just like David said when he was being cursed. And his young men said to him, shall we go and kill that guy? And David said, absolutely not. So what do I have to do with you? He said, I don't share your attitude. I don't share your heart. David says, it's all grace. And I'm paraphrasing, but that was his attitude. It's all grace. If I see everything is grace, my entire life changes dramatically. Now we enter into that grace by faith in Romans 5:2. And we stand in their grace, and it is unto the glory of God. How is my receiving grace to the glory of God? Well, number one, all of us are there in need of grace, because in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we are all in desperate need of that grace. This is why my tongue can never wag against another believer, because I am in desperate need of the very same grace they are in desperate need of. As a pastor, I'm in desperate need of grace. You know why pastors become pastors? We have to be careful about this. Young guys, sometimes, in some cases, want to be pastors. Sometimes they want to be pastors because they sense the call on their heart. Sometimes they want to be pastors because they want to be high profile or have people's praise or approval or what have you. Number of different reasons. Some are good and some are not. If I'm a pastor, do you know why? Because I'm the one in the most need of grace. I'm the one who is worse than the rest of you. I'm the biggest sinner in the room. It's true. Notice what Paul said. Paul was very easily, arguably, the greatest apostle. Wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. And he says, I am the chief of sinners. How could that man possibly be the greatest apostle? Because he was the one in greatest need of grace. In a church, the pastor is the one who's in greatest need of grace. He's also the one that probably has had the most practice receiving it, because he's in the greatest need of it. I practice grace. As a pastor, I have to. But as a body member, I practice grace. As a human being, I practice grace. You know why? Because I have to. I don't have any other provision. I have no ability of my own. I have no wisdom of my own. I have no talent of my own. I have nothing of my own in John 15:5. Without Christ, I can do absolutely nothing. The pastor is the one who knows that. That without Christ, I can do absolutely nothing. The effective body member is the one who knows that. The wise elder is the one who knows that. The wise person, as they deal with people, they are the ones who know that. That without Christ, I can do absolutely nothing. I'm the one in the greatest need of grace. It's a good place to be. It's easy for me to think, well, I'm not going to say I'm in the greatest need of grace, because then I'm saying I'm the worst of the sinners. Yep. That's it. You know what? The first time I've sinned, and every time since, I've violated every single sin there is. And I know it. I need grace. I need grace. I can't speak about anybody else's life, but I need grace. And it's to the glory of God. The ones who receive grace the best are the ones who God uses the fullest. I need grace. We have access into that grace by faith. That means that it requires faith on my behalf to tap into grace. I have to trust the character of God. God's purpose is to reveal not His perfection. God's not that insecure. God's purpose is to reveal not my perfection. He's not that naive. God's purpose is to reveal His character, His mercy, the forgiveness of holiness, the righteousness of mercy, the justice of grace, the completeness and the fullness of the finished work. That's the glory of God. The fact that God is holy and powerful is simply the obvious. But that which glorifies Him is not that He could create creation, is that He can create a new creation. That He can remake the life of a man. That He can take the old and cause it to pass away, and then that person is made new, fresh. So that word new means newly made, kainos, fresh. Brand new. Not refurbished. Not cleaned up. The old is scrapped altogether. Gone, removed. Totally out of existence. And the new takes its place. That's the glory of God. It's found in grace. We enter it by trusting that grace. We enter it by trusting His character. In 2 Corinthians 4:15, we trust that all things are for our sake. But there's a purpose there, that the abundant grace through the thanksgiving may redound to the glory of God. So what is this telling us? That the purpose of all things. We are the purpose of all things. That's what it actually says. That all things are for your sake. All things are for your sake. That the abundant grace of God may redound through the thanksgiving of many unto the glory of God. By the way, the word sake and for, it's the same word in the original language. And it's a causal thing. We are the cause. We are the purpose. So that grace may abound. That word redound means superabound in the original language. That may be superabundant. That's the glory of God. That through me and in me and toward me, grace may be superabundant. We have to get rid of this righteousness notion. Righteousness comes by faith. And that is the only path to righteousness. Righteousness does not come by somebody's production or somebody's behaviors or somebody's abilities or somebody's merit. Those things have absolutely zero to do with righteousness. Righteousness comes by faith. faith is accounted to us as righteousness. We have to get rid of the righteousness notion. God is not glorified in my abilities. God is glorified in the fact that He can restore a sinner. God is glorified in the fact that He can take a destroyed life and make it brand new. God is glorified in the fact that He is strong in my weakness. God is glorified in the fact that a holy God has perfect forgiveness. God is glorified in the fact that He's able to change history through His blood. Where in Revelation 1:5, the blood cleanses us of sin, and He forgets the sin in Hebrews 8:12. So what God doesn't know doesn't exist, because God knows all things. He can actually change eternity, because time is nothing more than an extension of eternity. It's a construct that was designed in eternity, and it was designed to be a stage for God's glory to be revealed. Grace in our lives is the superimposition of God's glory with our lives. We live in grace. We always live in grace. In Revelation 15:8, we have a connection made with the glory of God and the power of God. Have you ever considered that there is power in grace? Grace has the power to transform. Grace has the power to restore. Grace has the power to deliver. You take somebody who's in sin, you don't add to them condemnation, you don't add to them finger pointing or criticism, or even, "I'm going to convict you of your sin." You add to them grace, and grace delivers them from that sin. I've seen it happen time and time and time again. People who come to Christ with all kinds of issues in their life, sin in their life, weaknesses, frailties, they're exposed to grace, and they become these dynamic, powerful believers whose lives are 100% pure, who are committed to Christ, not through commitment of their will, but through a surrender to Him. And these people are unyielding because of grace. Pastor Stevens once said, "You'll never know who they are because I won't tell you. But our ministry has sent out women who were once prostitutes, became believers, became wonderful Christians, and they are now missionaries." Grace. Grace. Grace has immense power to transform. This is why God's operation toward us is always grace, because grace is God's power on our behalf. In the grace of God, I found every provision, every solution, every purpose that I need. It's all found in grace. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, the Word of God says that God commanded the light to shine out of darkness, and He has shined it in our hearts. We had a heart that was darkened, and grace brought God's life, God's light, God's ways, God's thoughts. Grace delivered us out of that darkness. Grace delivers in everything. Lazarus in John chapter 11. Lazarus dies. Mary and Martha deeply wounded. That Jesus took His sweet time getting there when they sent word to Him. And when He heard it, He said, "Lazarus is sick unto death," essentially. I'm paraphrasing, but this is what it meant. "Lazarus is sick unto death. Let's wait a couple of days." Now he wasn't without compassion. He wept with them at the grave. But he also knew what he was about to do for them. He was about to show them the power and the deliverance of grace, where grace raised a man from the dead. And Jesus says to Martha, "Did I not say to you in 11:40 that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? If you will believe, you will see the glory of God. If you will believe, you will see the grace of God come through on your behalf." We've seen it in our church. We believe God for impossible situations. And we saw the grace of God come through on our behalf because we believed Him. We prayed, we trusted, we thanked Him, we believed Him, and He came through for us. Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? It's grace. The glory of God is the most powerful thing that the believer has at their disposal, because it is also the power of God found in grace. That means that I can tap into the power of God without being worthy of it, without deserving it, without earning it. The woman at the well tapped into the power of God and it delivered her from her sin. And not only did it deliver her, it delivered everybody she knew in town. And they got saved. I'm not saying they were necessarily in sin, but they were delivered from unbelief and they became saved. Grace is the very power of God. You know how to deal with situations in your lives or people in your lives? You have somebody who's difficult. You know how you deal with them? You give them an abundance of grace. And you will see it change their life. Not just their disposition, but their very life. Because perhaps it's a person who's unkind to you, or accusing you, or negative toward you, or critical toward you, or whatever it is. You give them an abundance of grace, and I'm not saying that you're compromising with their sin. I'm not saying that you don't discipline or raise your children properly. Remember, grace has three dimensions. One of them is a government in Hebrews 4:16. What I am saying is that when we approach people in grace, it transforms those people. Just like Pastor Stevens transformed the lives of those prostitutes when they received the grace that he preached, and they became beautiful, amazing, powerful, dynamic believers on the mission field. Tremendous soul winners. And yet nobody ever knew who they were, because you would not expose the sin that God had removed. We live in grace. We live in grace. We practice grace. We receive it, we give it, we live in it, we practice it. In 2 Corinthians 1:20, the promises of God in Him are all yea and amen unto the glory of God. I get into a situation and this is how I utilize grace. I grab a hold of His promises. It doesn't matter if the situation is about circumstances or people or whatever else. I grab a hold of the promises of God and I find His glory. What do I trust in? What do I have faith in that I should enter into His grace through faith? Well, on the one hand, I accept my position through grace, what grace has done for me, even though I may not always experience it. The more I learn to accept it, the more it becomes my experience. But on the other hand, what if I have to deal with specifics? That's where the promises of God come in. The promises of God are a specific grace for specific situations. That's why there's so many of them. They gave me specific grace, specific answers, specific hope, specific anticipation and expectation, and specific results that God brings on my behalf through my faith in those promises. Now, I'm not saying that if I don't get something, it's because of my faith and that my faith is too small. I'm saying that if I ask God, believing, and if you have the faith to ask, you have the faith to receive. If I ask God, He answers. Do you believe this? Sometimes we say to ourselves, well, what if I'm asking amiss? And that's the first thing that comes to mind. God answers your prayers. What if I'm asking amiss? I've seen that happen a number of times. What it is simply a religious way of saying, I don't believe God, and I'm not going to, because I don't have the capacity right now to trust that He will do what I've asked Him to, and to rest in that expectation. Yes, if I ask amiss, I don't get the answer. Yes, sometimes God says, wait. Yes, God has a volition. But if God's volition says no to a specific request, it's because I'm not requesting well enough. What will He do then? He'll get me to the place where I request well enough. And that doesn't mean, oh God, I'm so whatever. Sometimes I ask too small. Sometimes I ask for things that I don't know with my limited understanding would harm me. And He'll change my request to that which will bless me. But He's always for me, and His answers are always yea and amen. Grab a hold of God's promises if you want to live in practical, specific grace. That's where it's found. Grab a hold of God's promises for every one of your situations. That's where your solutions are. God fights your battles not by your intervention, but by His. That's why David, he would say, yeah, go to war, or no, don't go to war. David would go to God. And he would say to God, should I go to war? And sometimes God said yes, and sometimes God said no. I'll deliver them, or no, not right now. David said to Him, shall I pursue them? And God said, no, don't pursue them. Go around the mountain, meet them at the grove of trees, and there you'll take them. He even gave him the strategy. You see, that's how grace works. You grab a hold of the promises of God and you can function in this grace. It becomes immensely practical because the promises of God are made for the details of our lives. In Romans 5:17, we receive each other as Christ also received us, and that is also the glory of God. Grace is something we are the stewards of, not the hogs of. We don't hog grace. We're stewards of it. We get grace and we dispense it. We don't dispense it sparingly, we dispense it liberally. That's what it means to be a steward of that which was liberally given. If grace abounds where sin abounds, if someone does something toward me, that means that I'm a steward of a superabounding grace that I now need to aim their way. People need my love, my compassion, my mercy, my kindness, and my grace far more than they need my correction. My correction almost never works, but my grace does. Because I've received it from someone other than from myself. And I give them kindness, and I give them mercy, and I give them compassion, and I give them forgiveness, and I give them gentleness, and I give them the things of God. And it's very effective. You know why? Because it's grace that changes lives, not me. I don't say to people, you change. A person has no more ability to change than this chair has the ability to become a raccoon. Grace changes people. The goodness of God in Romans chapter 2 changes people. Loving kindness changes people in Jeremiah 31:3. The gentleness of God makes people great. Just like with David. I don't have the ability to change myself, and I certainly don't have the ability to change you. I don't try to usurp authority in your life by saying, change. And you know what? I don't try to usurp God's authority in my own life by saying, I need to change. You know what I do if there's a weakness or a fault in me that I recognize? I run to grace. I run to the mercy of God. I run to the kindness of God. I run to the patience of God. I run to the promises of God. And there I find my solutions. In the body of Christ and relationships within the family, in friendships, this is how we deal with people. We don't deal with people according to what we see as a mistake. We give them grace so that grace can transform their lives. The Holy Spirit inside of me corrects me utilizing that grace. I can't correct me. The Holy Spirit inside of you corrects you utilizing grace. I can't correct you. We're not those types of stewards. We are stewards of the things of God, not the stewards of sight or natural understanding. We are stewards of the things of God. And we are required to operate in that stewardship. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, it doesn't matter what it is. Whatever you do, do it unto the glory of God. Well, what does that mean? Do it with and through grace. Do it with and through the character of God and the heart of God, the ways of God. Don't do anything according to your own ways, your own understanding, or the ways of man. Do everything unto the glory of God, unto bringing people to grace, unto introducing grace into circumstances, unto revealing grace through your heart and your attitude. Do everything unto the glory of God. Grace is all we have. Understand this. Grace is all I have. Grace is all you have. Grace is all anyone has. But it is far more than enough. It is the very provision of God for our lives. And it will last for eternity. The glory of God lasts for eternity, and grace and its application is His glory. In Revelation 21:23, when we get to the New Jerusalem, the city will need no sun, and there will be no moon to shine in it. But the glory of God will be the light, and the Lamb will be the light. Why didn't it say the lion? Why did it say the lamb? Because grace is the light that we'll enjoy for eternity. And it will be such a powerful light that it will replace the sun and the moon, even in the literal, tangible sense in eternity. Grace will light our lives. Well, you know what? We have eternal life now in Galatians 2:20. grace lights our life. And it is the superimposition of God's glory unto His praise. Amen.